And let's get back here to Roman numeral 5, where we're dealing with phase 2 justification. This deals with actual experiential righteousness, how one actually orients to God during his time following salvation. This is all spelled out for us in the Epistle of James. See, this application, this aspect of justification involves faith in doctrine, along with the works that doctrine requires. One must apply the doctrine believed to the circumstances and tests of life. There shouldn't be a comma in there. I don't know why it's there, but anyway, take that out. So to D here, it is important to note that faith under consideration is not phase one or saving faith in the person of Christ, but rather phase two faith in the Word of God. James' main point is that faith, belief in the doctrine taught apart from works, application of the doctrine to the issues of life, is dead slash useless. And he says that three times. In verse 17, faith, if it has no works, is dead being by itself. He says it in verse 20, are you willing to recognize that faith without works is useless? Inoperative, doesn't amount to anything. And in verse 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. And again, phase two, faith without works. That if we say we believe the doctrine, but we don't apply it. Okay, I believe in the local church, I just don't attend one. I believe in face-to-face teaching, but I figure I don't always need it. I believe in authority, but I just don't orient to it. And so you can believe in a lot of things, but it doesn't mean there's the adequate follow-through that the doctrine demands to prove you believe it, essentially. This is how we demonstrate what we believe in the crucible of the angelic conflict under testing. So, two, this is designed to counter the believer that might boast about his level of doctrinal understanding while he is lacking the necessary phase two applications. And in some quarters, phase two applications, and here's what happens historically, theologically, as I've told you before, you will have these pendulums, theological pendulums that swing back and forth. And what happens is the fundies get too far to the right, and they're just works, 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 works. Keep them busy. Get them in the choir. Get them singing. Do something. Visitation. Get involved in a church or bowling league or whatever it is. But just keep them busy, essentially. And so they're running around zeal, but without knowledge. And so they engage in all manner of works, some of which God's not even going to bless because, let's face it, unless it's sanctified by the Word of God or set apart as something you're supposed to be doing, just the fact that you're doing it because you've determined it doesn't mean that God has to bless it. Again, any more than you can hang up a shingle on your door saying you're a brain surgeon makes it so. You may fool a few people. You may do a few surgeries. God help, I know. Where are you going to do them? But that doesn't make it so. Well, the fundies run around and they're works, 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 works oriented. So this resulted in a swing in the doctrinal churches to the other extreme. We're not going to emphasize works at all. We're not even going to talk about divine good production to speak of because all we're going to emphasize is faith in doctrine. And in some quarters, that's all that's emphasized. That if you just believe the doctrine and keep up with Ron, you'll do fine. No, you got to apply it. It's not enough just to agree with me. It's not enough just to agree with God, even at a bigger level. You have to actually apply it. So the theological pendulum in the doctrine went away that all you got to do is think the right things. And this became the motto. And we do believe, by the way, in action with honor. That you don't just go out and run around willy-nilly. I'm going to open an orphanage. I'm going to open a Christian school. I'm going to do this and that all in the name of God. Well, it doesn't mean God's in it just because it's something you dreamed up. And many such things have happened like this that claim God's sanction. But as far as I understand it, the only authorized agent to represent God to the world and the world to God in the age of Israel was Israel. And the only authorized agent for the dissemination of the truth in our dispensation is the local church. So these parachurch organizations, whatever good they may do, Campus Crusade, Focus on the Family, on and on and on, all these missionary work and all of this stuff. Because we know that there's no pagans in America to save. We got to go to Africa or Asia or the Philippines or wherever. Because, you know, there's no divine good here. Well, so this became that you just got to think the right thing and you're okay. No, this is James' whole argument. Claiming to think the right thing and not following through with the appropriate works is not okay. It is less than useless. It is dead. And that's James' whole deal. So the truth is somewhere in here, as is usual theologically. We do have to have faith in doctrine. We are not diminishing that truth whatsoever. That we do have to believe and accept the and make it part of us. But there are also works that are demanded by this doctrine. The royal imperatives demand fulfillment. And again, he who teaches or minimizes even the least of these commandments is going to be least in the kingdom of heaven. So we have to emphasize not only faith in doctrine, but appropriate faith to follow through in terms of works and production. That's what God is looking for, and that's what James is talking about. So three, the correct position is that faith in doctrine, i.e. positive volition to the truth, is proven by works. It's proven by your application of doctrine. That's the way we can see it. A person can only judge what they can see. And generally speaking, as I've talked to people before, you have to take people at face value. If they tell you something, unless you find some reason not to believe it, if they say, I'm a believer, well, I generally have to accept they're a believer until they do something to show otherwise. And of course, that's something we can't prove. We don't know. We don't know who's believers and who aren't. Other than, it's pretty clear that the believers that are pursuing doctrine and making the phase two applications, it's pretty evident that they're serious about it, that they are pursuing the faith. That's evident. So James 2:18b, you show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. This is how I'm going to demonstrate my positive volition to the truth, is by applying the doctrine that I not only advocate, but I have to apply as well as a pastor. And that we spent some great amount of time, we're studying right now in systematic, we're studying ecclesiology, the study of the church. And so we spent a fair amount of time yesterday just dealing with how the shepherd has to interact with the church and the positions he needs to take and his approach to all of this even. In terms of not being, one, the extreme of a bully pulpit, where you try to micromanage people and tell them exactly how to live, and the other extreme of the laissez-faire, well, I'm just going to teach and you better figure it out on your own, that I'm not here to help you in any way. Well, that's not the correct approach either. So we do teach in faith. We have to teach with the faith that people are going to believe, they're going to get this, they're going to grow up, they're going to apply it, that every Bible class is an exercise in faith for me. Has to be. Has to be that the Word of God will eventually work in people's lives, given enough time, that God will vindicate His Word as He has said He would. And in the lives of people just like you and me. Well, three, or E here actually, James uses the concept of phase two justification in the sense of vindication. One, Abraham and Rahab are his primary examples. Two, the willingness of these two people to obey God in the face of very difficult tests demonstrates their righteousness. Now, what more difficult test can you imagine than telling a father to go kill his own son? That now, God never was going to have Abraham do it. But this was a part of the way God tested him. By putting him in a position here, and a matter of fact, if you want to turn to Genesis 22, this is the passage under discussion, although I don't know that I cited it anywhere in here. I should have. But Genesis 22, now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. And he said, Abraham, and he said, here am I. He said, take now your son, your only son whom you love. Take Isaac and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey. And he took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and he rose and he went to the place of which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. A lot of typology here. as you might imagine. Abraham represents God the Father, who offers up his only son, whom he loves, his unique son for the sins of the world. Isaac is the obedient son, obedient to the point of death. And so here, he takes the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac. Some have seen here a symbol, a type of the cross, as Jesus carried his own wood to the place of crucifixion. Now we know he fell under the weight of that and he didn't fully carry it all the way. But we understand, you can probably see the analogy here between the sacrificial, the wood for the sacrifice, and the wood of the cross. So he laid it, he took his hand and the fire and knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. And they came to the place which God had told him. And Abraham built the fire there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. This would have involved a quick slitting of the throat. That's how you would have done it. That's how he would have killed him. That's the way you sacrificed. But the angel of the Lord said, called to him from heaven. The angel of the Lord is the second person. It's God the Son. Said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God." How do we know that Abraham has the fear of God? By his actions, by his obedience. That's how we know. This is what proves it, phase two, for Abraham. Since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. Well, that's lucky. Or God had this planned all along, one or the other. Yeah, God had it planned all along. Abraham was never going to sacrifice Isaac. That was never going to happen. It was a test to demonstrate what Abraham was made out of. And God does that. He tests us through various things in life. This obviously is a unique test. Now, how did Abraham pass this test, you might ask? What made him think that this would be okay? Because he knew, he has all this doctrine that God's told him, all your seed is going to come through Isaac. All these promises of many nations and all of this comes through this first physical seed, Isaac. This first descendant. And so Abraham said, well, all the promises are rest on Isaac. Now, if Isaac dies, then all the promises of God can't be true. And so Abraham said, well, unless God raises Isaac from the dead. And that was his faith. His faith was in resurrection. That if God has me kill him, then God must raise him from the dead. That's the only way this can all be true. And Abraham passes this test because of his faith in one specific doctrine. And if you stay here in, well, actually, you don't have to stay here, but if you look in Hebrews, we have a commentary on this in the New Testament. And so, what? Can you imagine believers today if God tells them something really hard like this? Hey, I want you to kill your child. What? You know, they freak out. Go running around, do God knows what. You know, focus on the doctrine. If you don't stay focused on the doctrine, you're going to be a mess. Because you're going to be tested. We're all going to be tested. The testing comes. That's just part of the deal. But in Hebrews chapter 11... here, by faith, verse 17. Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son, and it was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." Well, he, Abraham, considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, which, by the way, as it says here, he also received him back as a type. That Isaac was, for all intents and purposes, dead in the mind of Abraham. But he got him back. Again, a type of resurrection where God the Son really died, spiritually and physically, and was raised. He got him back. So as he says here, it's a type of resurrection. But how did Abraham pass his test? He stayed focused on the doctrine. He didn't get focused on the test. And this is the real challenge when you're under the pressure of the angelic conflict. To stay focused on the doctrine and say, okay, you know, doctrine's going to win out. The truth is going to win out. Whatever people do, However it all plays out, God's plan is going to advance to its conclusion. And I have to just keep confidence in that. The God's not up there every day wringing his hands going, "Oh, I didn't realize the Syrians had weapons. Oh boy, what are we going to do about ISIS?" You know, he turns to Jesus and he's panicking. Oh, I didn't know this was going to happen. Oh boy, here we go. And so, and God never loses his cool because he always knows it's under control. Well, that's for believers, that's what we have to focus on. No matter what people do, God's got it under control. But when we run around and act like idiots, we basically are saying, "Well, God can't handle this. I got to freak out and handle it." Well, let me ask you this, when you freak out, and I've done it, don't get me wrong, so I'm not blaming anybody here, saying anybody's done something I haven't done. I've done it. Freaked out. This task is too much. Lose your cool, act like an idiot. I've done it. But did that solve your test? Did that solve the problem? Does it make it go away? No. Now you just got that plus the discipline of acting like an idiot to deal with. Well, I've done it. Don't get me wrong. I've done it. So I recognize that this is all challenging. But Abraham is our example. That he focused not on the test, but on the doctrine that he knew. Rather than letting what he physically saw and was transpiring right in front of his eyes become his focal point, he looked at what was unseen and kept his attention there. Well, Abraham's willingness to comply with God's directive and sacrifice his only son was proof of his faith in doctrine and demonstrated that he was righteous. That's James 2:21 through 23. So God has provided us this example. Was not Abraham our father justified or declared righteous by works? Yes, but what allowed him to pass that test and do those works? His faith in doctrine. Underpinning it all was the reality that you have to have faith in doctrine. But obviously he had to apply that doctrine to the tests of life and continue to move on. And trust God that, okay, he's going to work this out. So for Rahab was not a mature believer. Now, Abraham's a mature believer by the time all this happens, by the way. So one idea is, well, maybe I'll grow up spiritually, and then once I make maturity, then all this testing will be over. No. No guarantees. You can be tested right up to the very end. Now, obviously, the more doctrine you have, and the more you faith rest it, and all of that, the more tests you're going to pass, and the stronger you'll get, you'll grow in faith. That's the whole point. We need to grow in faith. The disciples recognized this. Jesus would tell them certain things. And they would say, "Lord, increase our faith." I think it was in that one where you're supposed to forgive people 70 times 7. And they all looked at it and said, "Increase our faith, because I can't do that. I'm going to kill them after number 3 or 4. I just know it. And that'll be over for them." Well, no. We need more faith. We need to grow up. Well, Rahab was not a mature believer. But she was positive and recognized the doctrine that God was for Israel and that her own people in Jericho were doomed. And she knew it. And she believed this. But even before Israel showed up there, she had heard about it and she'd made her decision. That these people are coming and we know they're coming and we better get on the right side of this. Or at least she better, and she did. To her credit, she did. Verse 25, in the same way also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works. When she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. This demonstrated her faith in their word, certainly, but also in their God was the big issue. That she believed what was being said about this God and had accepted it. Well, at great personal risk, she demonstrated her faith in that truth and protected the spies from her own people. Because of her action, God blessed her by providing her a Jewish husband. Who happened to be in the line of Christ. Matthew 1:5 is our documentation for that. And do you think these genealogies are boring? Well, you wouldn't know. Salmon was the father of Boaz. Now, Boaz is an interesting character because he comes up, he's one of the primary characters in the book of Ruth in the Old Testament. By the way, I can't remember what channel it was on. I think it was on, I can't remember now. But anyway, it wasn't a great movie, but the story of Ruth, if you flip around and you happen to catch it, it was at least fairly accurate from showing the matter of idol worship and, the things that these Moabites were into. And so Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. There you go. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Well, Jesse's the father of David. So she's not very many generations removed from David, in fact. So here she is in the line of Messiah. Well, I guess God honored her pretty well for her faith, didn't he? I mean, what more could you ask, really? If you were a female living at that time in history, this is a pretty great honor to be in this line. Well, F, while works are not an issue in phase one salvation or justification, they are an issue in phase two justification. One's works form the evidence of his personal righteousness. But again, we're only right to the extent that we agree with God, and that has to be based on faith in his word, what he says. And so our righteousness comes from the righteousness found in his word. Some have distorted this to mean that the absence of applications of doctrine in time proves the absence of salvation or justification, phase one. Well, that's an extreme position, and that's wrong. That's, for instance, the position of the Lordship salvation people, like John MacArthur. And some of these, and even some of the Calvinists through the Reformed theology and all of that, their position of the perseverance of the saints. That if you're a real believer, that you're going to hang in there and you're going to demonstrate it to the very end. Nonsense. Nonsense, that's just not true. I mean, I can cite examples. Paul didn't say Hymenaeus and Alexander were unbelievers. He said they were idiots and he was turning them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. But he said, so that they may learn not to blaspheme. This was for a lesson for them. They're believers. But they didn't make it spiritually. There's no indication they ever recovered. As he says there in 2 Timothy, I can't remember the guy's name, but he forsook him. He said, having loved this present Demas, this poor guy. Can you imagine this guy? He's known him now throughout the scripture forever. You'll find him. You'll meet him in heaven, Demas. But he forsook Paul because he loved this present world. He abandoned him under his pressure and his testing of being in that Roman prison. Paul, he gets included in this. No, all believers don't make it. The nonsense that, well, if you're a believer, you're going to be there at the end. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. We don't know. That's the problem. The jury's out on all of us. Nobody knows if we're going to be there. We have to fight this fight every day. We have to fight it when we don't feel like fighting it. We have to fight it day in and day out. We have to fight it, as it says, in season and in out. When it's easy to fight, when it's not easy to fight. Some days you'll get up and it's okay, it's easy, okay, yeah, got to apply, got to go to the gym, got to do whatever, go to work, got to go to Bible class, say Tuesday night, got to go to Bible class, okay. And that's all easy and it all falls into place and there's no conflict and everything's great. Well, that's easy then. That's somewhat easy. But then if you got the whole day just goes to hell in a handbasket and nothing goes right, you have trouble with your car, trouble with your boss, trouble with your spouse, trouble with this, trouble with your bank account, your identity gets stolen, And then Bible class comes up and you think, I ain't going. Well, that doesn't serve you. Those are out of season times. That's when you show what you're made of. This is where the rubber meets the road. And so, as believers, we want to present mature, stable believers who can trust God and recognize that this temporal world is passing. And that all things, you know, whatever it is, however big a deal it is. What's the big deal yesterday? Oh, the Little League World Series. Oh, and the Tampa Bay Bucks played. Preseason football, that's important. Whatever's important, guess what? It's passing. Here we'll have the baseball season's winding down. We'll have the World Series. Somebody will win. It'll be over. By the next year, people won't know who won. It won't care. 5 years, it won't matter. So recognize that all this testing, this is preparation for finding out what we're made out of and what type of rewards we're actually going to be available for in phase three. Well, so again, some have distorted it to mean that if you don't apply doctrine or follow through, see these people who peeled off and become idiots. Some people would say, well, they weren't saved in the first place. No. I know many people who peeled off and become idiots and they're believers. But they're still saved. They didn't lose their salvation or never had it. That's nonsense. They're believers, but they're going to be losers in the big scheme of things when it all comes and said and done. Well, all it actually demonstrates is that a person may be positionally righteous and not experientially righteous. That's what it demonstrates. You can be a believer, as it were, positionally oriented to God, and in practice be alienated from God. And that's what the Corinthians were. Because of their infatuation with these false apostles and false teachers, they were blowing Paul off. And Paul said, look, you need to reconcile with us. We are here as ambassadors to present to you the word of reconciliation. And the Corinthians were all out of kilter, all at odds with Paul and with God, and they had all manner of trouble. And so Paul addresses all of that. So they're positionally righteous, but they're acting like idiots. I mean, they're not doing the Lord's table right. They're not this issue about hair. They were arguing over stuff that's small potatoes, in my estimation. The basic doctrine of human hair is pretty simple in the Bible. Men have short hair as a sign of their authority. Women have long hair as a sign of their submission. That's it. So, as it says, it's a shame for a man to have long hair in the Bible. Okay, but is this a real big issue? And people over there, you know, and you may not be familiar with them, but there was this group, this Christian group back in the late 70s called Daniel Amos. And they had this deal. They said over at the big church, they wear those hats. They think they're doing right. But over at the little church, they hate those hats. It makes them uptight. Well, guess what? Is that right? No. Hats? Oh, you're going to make a doctrinal issue out of hats? Yeah, because this is a distortion of the doctrine. That the women are to have a covering. Well, their hair is their covering. The Bible's plain on that. So you watch the Mennonites, you see them little freaks, they're always wearing hats. Why? Because they believe that this makes them righteous. Give me a hat. That's how I'm going to be righteous. I'll wear the little Mennonite hat. Or the Jewish idea is the same. The yarmulke, the men cover their head. They're not supposed to. It's a sign of maladjustment. Short hair is a sign of man's authority. Again, scratch all the pictures you've ever seen of Jesus. Because not one of them shows him with how he actually looked with short hair. He's always this emaciated hippie looking dude. And I mean, you know, and even you watch South Park and Jesus is kind of a hippie. And, you know, and this is the way he's portrayed. Well, this wasn't how he was. And first, even the common knowledge of what existed in the first century A.D., short haircuts were in vogue for men anyway. All the Romans had short hair, generally speaking. You don't see these pictures of these Roman emperors with long hair because they didn't have it. Jesus didn't either. He's not going to function in contradiction to his own word. But that's kind of a small thing, this matter about hair. But these are the kind of issues that the Corinthians were screwed up on. They weren't oriented about marriage. They weren't oriented about hair. They weren't oriented about the Lord's table. They weren't oriented about not being cliquish. They weren't oriented about this or that. I mean, you just go through Corinthians. This is a laundry list of God-awful stuff. You know, that's the incestuous Corinthian. He was applauded as a hero. Look how grace-oriented we are. This idiot gets to come to church. And Paul said, no, he doesn't. I am tossing him. And we're going to exercise the proper discipline here. Well, 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 11. So you see here, and here's an example of people. They're believers, but they're experientially righteous, but they're not righteous in time. They're not fulfilling God's plan for themselves. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother. Here's where you can clearly document that separation applies to believers. See, there's some extremes out there, and particularly these people that have gone from sound doctrine back towards being fundies, who blow off the particulars of the faith about being trained, being organized, oriented, even in the pulpit, and then in other areas of life. Now, we command you that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. Unruly here is the adjective atoktos. And it means it essentially deals with a soldier that won't follow his orders. It's a disorderly soldier, an irregular soldier. One whose bunk and all of that's in disarray. His locker's in disarray. He doesn't follow his marching orders. He's late. He's sloppy. He doesn't know how to make his bed right. Well, we saw how they dealt with that in Full Metal Jacket, didn't we? To have some ways in the military of dealing with some of this stuff. But sometimes it goes south, like a few good men. And then you're a murderer. So, they may deal with it in military form or fashion. But that doesn't, again, guarantee. But here we're dealing with essentially a believer who's looked at now from a military perspective as a disorderly soldier. And why is he disorderly? Because he's not living according to the tradition which you have received from us. See, we have a certain tradition that we've established in this local church over the years. We have examples that have been set and doctrines that have been applied and all these things. And we're going to stick with that tradition. Now, obviously, if we have to modify it because of the scriptures, well, then so be it. We're not holding to our tradition saying it's sacrosanct, that it can't be violated. But we're saying I've demonstrated over the years a tradition of working however much I had to provide the doctrine. And the congregation over the years has now risen to the point where I am on full maintenance. I can just study and devote myself to everything I have to do, which is great because with 5 Bible classes a week, well, that's real easy. I mean, it's no problem. You can keep up, right? Then with seminary, I'm also dealing with that because this numbskull keeps asking me questions that I have to research. Just admit that I know it and move on. No, it's good though. We spent quite a bit of discussion yesterday about things that, well, this is how the ministry goes in some ways, and this is how churches go, and what qualifies as a local church and what doesn't, and all these issues that you have to deal with. But the fact that he's asking questions, that's good. It shows he's thinking. That's what you want in a student. Somebody who's thinking, wanting to grasp it and see, okay, I want to make sure I got my mind around this right. And that's what we want to turn out. Somebody's got their head on straight. I don't want to go through all of this for 4 years it's going to take, it looks like, and then say, well, oh, goody, we made an idiot. I don't want to do that. And I know Bill well enough to know that's not what he wants. He wants to do it right, I believe. Or otherwise, I wouldn't be messing with him, frankly. I got enough on my plate. But between all that and then reviewing the prep school material and stuff like that we have to do, I stay busy. Believe it or not, I'm not just laying around eating bonbons and watching Donna. Oh, Donahue's not on anymore. Well, whatever. So you yourselves know here how you ought to follow our example. What kind of example have I said? Have I not made every sacrifice I've asked you to make? Yes, I have. I never asked anybody to apply in areas I won't apply in. I've set an example in this regard. This is exactly what pastors are commanded to do. Keep on setting an example for the flock to emulate. And so they have to see it. Is Ron here every time? Yep. I mean, unless I'm sick or, if I occasionally take vacations or a break. But, yeah, I'm here every time. And this is the deal. People say, well, we can just figure there's going to be 5 Bible classes this week. Until I know different or otherwise, that's my feeling. So we set this example of how important it is. We went from 4 Bible classes to 5. That was a big sale. I was still even working then at that time. So it was a challenge, but yeah, we did it. And so we're fulfilling, what's the passage? All the more as you see the day approaching. So we're doing it, and I think 5 is more than adequate. It's more than most people are getting, I can tell you that. It's more than most doctrinal churches are getting. There's some that have this amount of teaching, but not a lot of them. Many of them just meet on Sunday only and call it a church. Well, that's not sufficient to my thinking. You need more input than that. Let's see, there's 168 hours a week and I'm asking for 5? Let's see. I think I can do the math here. 168 into 5. Well, let's see, you add on some zeros. I know that. Well, that looks like that'll only go, will that go 3 times? Pretty close. So, roughly, we're asking for 3% of your time. Well, that's horrible. How can you be that pushy? 3% of your time? That's not very much. That's not much at all. So the point of all this is, as Paul said, we set a certain example. We worked hard. We didn't sponge off of you. We didn't do any of this kind of stuff. And there are believers like that. We recently ran across one who'll take advantage of it if you let them. Well, Paul said these types of people need to be shut down. And the way you shut them down is letting them know, we're not tolerating that. And you essentially separate from them. You hold yourself back. So we did not act, as he says here, in an undisciplined manner among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so we would not be a burden to any of you. And while I'm very grateful over the years for all the people that have applied and financially have applied and that I'm on full maintenance, I'm very grateful. But I don't take any of it for granted. And I recognize that people make sacrifices so that I can devote myself to what I want to devote myself to. This is really what I want to do anyway. So, but over the years, I'm very grateful for the people that have applied. I mean, we got this great trip last year to Alaska, and one believer bought me a new computer, and different things have happened. People take me out to eat, or Linda occasionally, if I'll let her come, but, and I'm grateful for all of that. But I've made it a point never to be a burden to other believers. I've never come to any of you and asked you for a penny, and I won't. I mean, at least that's my boast at this point. I hope never to have to. Again, this is the whole point. We set an example, a standard, a high one. And then we challenge people to live up to it. Follow me. I'm your spiritual leader. March with me. And however I march, you march. If I double time it, you double time it. This is the way it works. This isn't debatable. This isn't a democracy. Dear Ron, can we just lay in today? We don't feel like marching. We don't feel like a 5-mile run. Well, in Romans, we're going to get a lot of Bible classes that are going to seem like 5-mile runs. Because as you can tell, this stuff is not easy. But it's good. I'm very thrilled by it, in fact. It's challenging as any book I've ever done. Ecclesiastes is right up there, too. But this one, the theology of it's just mind-boggling. And he said, we wouldn't be a burden. Not because we do not have the right to this. In other words, Paul said, I have the right for you to support me. I have the right to expect pay. But Paul says we never threw our rights around. We never bandied about our high position, saying, oh, we're apostles and we're the highest ranking authorities in the church age and you better kowtow to us. Paul never took that approach. That approach is not doctrinal. So just because I'm the highest ranking authority now in the church age as a pastor, does this mean I have the right to sit around and expect to be treated like a king and never do anything myself? No. Not at all. Sir, I got the position, but this is what Jesus had, the position as a king of the universe. He humbled himself and became a servant. What do you think he expects out of us? Nothing less. The very same thing. So, not because he says that we don't have a right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you. So that, purpose, you would follow our example. What Ron's doing, I need to be doing. Not everything. Obviously, you can't study, teach. I'm talking about in terms of the pursuit of doctrine, applying doctrine, having your priorities straight with doctrine at the top of the list, and nothing gets in the way of that. Of doctrine and its application. That's what's got to be your priority. And it's got to be your priority 168 hours a week, not just five. Although you got to have the five, just come here and learn and get the face-to-face and fellowship with other believers and all of that. I mean, that's where it starts. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. Oh, this is really easy. On Living Grace, if somebody's working and they're doing the best they can and they run into a financial problem, our policy is, by God, yes, we'll step up and help them. But if they aren't working and won't pay the price and won't attempt to support themselves, our answer is going to be, by God, no. And so everybody better know that. I think one believer left here because he knew that. That he knew our answer was going to be no. We're not going to give you Living Grace when you run out of money. And the reality is, no, we're not playing that game. We'll help a believer that wants help and needs help and is legitimately working to take care of their own needs. There's no shame in that, to have a Living Grace test. There is no shame in that. But to not work, to not take care of your own needs, to not do all that, I've watched people walk off of jobs, quit jobs, and I just think to myself, I'm 60 years old and I've never done that. Not once in my life. Oh, well, the boss made me mad. I'm justified in walking off the job. Well, guess what? You're full of something, all right. And it's not doctrine. But that's the point. So I look at people, the way they handle their work and their work ethic, and I just think it's pathetic. Believers should not be like this. The Bible's very clear that we are to be diligent, hardworking, supporting ourselves, and not just here, he does this. By the way, and Thessalonians is the model church. He said, you are a tupas, a model type church. And guess what? The model church had problems. problems. People that wouldn't work, and you had to separate from because they were leeches and sponges. Yeah, well, God's not impressed with that kind of person, believe me. So, he said, we hear that there are some leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Well, now you separate from those people. That's the deal. If you find believers that want to live that way, you just let them know, I'm not laying hands on this in any way. If you need to get a job, you get a job. You support yourself, if that's the case. And back up to 1 Thessalonians, and let me point to you that he'd already addressed this issue in the first letter, and he devoted more time to it in the second. What does that tell me? That tells me that the situation hadn't improved after his exhortation, that these believers continued to do this, and that Paul had to take a much more forceful approach to this. Because he gave them time, he taught them the doctrine, gave them time to pull in their horns and orient. And if they wouldn't orient, then okay. Now it's time to step it up. 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 11. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to attend to your own business and work with your own hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Okay, there's his first shot at it. Two verses, pretty straightforward, nothing too bad. But then you get into 2 Thessalonians, and he devotes a whole paragraph to it. Why? Because these people were not forthcoming with the applications that were demanded. So again, a person can be positionally righteous, and experientially can be a nut job. Just the way it is. We don't want to be spiritual nut jobs. We want to be those people who work out to be phase two righteous as well. All right, concluding observations here. 1A here, phase 2. Justification involves the positional imputation of the righteousness of Christ to the one who exercises faith in him. B, due to total depravity, man can bring nothing to offer to God, and human righteousness falls far short of God's perfect demands. Isaiah, even our righteousnesses, our deeds of righteousness are like filthy rags. He said, we're all unclean in your sight. The human race, God's not saving the human race because they have so much to offer. And this is the view of the liberal sort of human type person. Oh, well, people have these talents and these wonderful things that they have to offer. Well, from God's perspective, the human race has nothing to offer. Because he's looking for righteousness. They're looking for art, culture, paintings, music, blah, 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 baseball, basketball, anything you can put out there. But they're not looking for righteousness. They're looking for something else. Well, see, there is no system of law works that can make a person righteous and render him worthy of eternal life. As he says in Galatians, if righteousness could be based on the works of the law, if there was a law that could produce righteousness, God would have used it. But as he said, as it is, there is none. What man could not attain, point D here, God provided through grace. Having been justified in Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Reconciliation, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And the grace of God is where we take our position in terms of salvation. And also in terms of phase two, God still continues. He says we stand, it's a perfect, we keep on standing in grace. That grace is the means we want God to deal with us in, and not right. Do you really want to go to God with your own righteousness and take your chances? I wouldn't. I'd want to go under the righteousness of Christ, and then whatever phase two righteousness I have through obedience to doctrine. And isn't that what, if you look back in Romans 1, what did he say his purpose was in all of this? Through whom we have received, verse 5, grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. And as we interpreted this, the obedience that comes or that is based on faith. But see, faith and obedience are not mutually exclusive here in phase 2. Now they are in phase 1. Because there's no works admitted there. But phase two, faith and obedience are linked together. And that's an important point. Well, phase two justification is that doctrine that deals with man's experiential righteousness in time, as manifested by his willingness to apply the doctrine he believes to the circumstances of life. And these, again, will all be tested. All your doctrine will be tested. You say you believe the doctrine. Okay, well, God will test you to find out if you do. Okay, do I keep doctrine first? Or do I let somebody else take priority? Or dictate my priorities? As a believer, you can't let anybody dictate your priorities to you. Only God. Because He's the one you're going to have to answer to at the end. God has to dictate it. So His priorities, which we see in the royal imperatives, nobody has the right to overrule those. Nobody has that authority. No pastor, no husband, no parent, nobody, no teacher. Whatever the authority may be, no government. Nobody has the right to tell you to violate God's historic imperatives that are contained within the Scripture. And so that you don't have to put up with. But you have to, if you're going to be righteous, then you have to apply this, because this will all be tested. We all face tests to see what we're going to do. F, justification is certain for all those whom God elected in eternity past and is a necessary prerequisite to glorification. We're going to get this in Romans chapter 8, but looking here in verses 29 and 30, which is essentially here a sort of snapshot of the entire plan of God from beginning to end. In two verses. For those whom He foreknew, in eternity past God knew who would believe. Because they are elect based on foreknowledge. And the ones God knew were positive and would believe, He elected to salvation. This was in eternity past. Also in eternity past, He predestined them to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. That's in time. That's the gospel hearing. The presentation of the gospel is the call. Come join the plan of God. And those He called, He also justified. Well, He leaves out a point here, but again, you can't stop and deal with it all the time. But He's already made it plain that the call has to be answered in faith. That you have to, by faith, respond to God's call in salvation and put your faith in Jesus Christ. And for those who do that, He justified. And everyone He justified, He also glorified. So Paul looks at this and he said, from the big picture, our glorification is just as sure as our calling. And that's just as sure as our justification. And that's just as sure as our predestination. And that's just as sure as God's foreknowledge. So it's all based on the divine decrees, or really probably a single divine decree about everything. That essentially God summed up, here's the way it's going to go. Of all the paths, of all the options in eternity past, we might say that God had before Him. This, what's unfolding right now, is His will. This is His choice. This is the world that He recognized was going to exist. And that He's working through, still, for those who will believe. Well, gee, since man provided nothing to his own in his own justification, man cannot adversely affect it. That's good news. Once you're saved, you can't screw it up. That's good news to me. Although some have said, well, that just left. Then I can live any old way I want to. Well, we'll see what Paul says about that. We aren't there yet, but we'll see what he says. However, believers who revert to any system of justification by works place their phase two in jeopardy. And again, we're talking law works, as in Galatians 5, 4, and also 7 and 8. And again, he's talking to believers. Because he says, Christ set us free in verse 1. He identifies himself with his audience. He said, therefore, then he gives them a command, keep standing firm. But if you get under like a legalistic system of works, so here's our 10 commandments we have at, quote, if we don't do this, but being facetious, here's the 10 Makarios commandments. And you got to check these off every day and you got to do them. Well, that's law works. That is simply setting up a list of do's and don'ts. And you do them or don't do them, as the case may be. And this approves how righteous you are. No, it doesn't. The dynamic, what we're talking about, is God, the Holy Spirit within us, providing doctrine, building us up, and changing us from the inside out. Not external do's and don'ts. And that's why law works never works. Because they're just simply external to the person. They don't change him. There's no fundamental new birth. There's no change in the person. So they don't change. Well, Romans or Galatians 5, 4, you have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. That doesn't mean they're not believers. People interpret these in weird ways. He's talking to believers. But he's saying, you're missing the point of all of this now. You've returned to an inferior system from which you've been delivered in Christ. All the work has been done. He is our righteousness. We need to occupy ourselves with Him. Fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. That He's the one. And also verses 7 and 8, you were running well. See, now, these are believers who've been doing it right for a while. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from Him who calls you. He said, this doesn't come from the Lord. Wherever it comes from, it's not from the Lord. And it's certainly not from Paul. To encourage people to go back to a law work series of justification or vindication. Either one is wrong. Okay, well, good. We made it through that. Our time is gone. We will be ready to get your notes for Romans 4. We will be ready to dive back into our text on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.